Let us continue to worship God by hearing from His Word. If you have your Bibles, if you please open them to John chapter 19 as we continue to make our way through the Gospel of John. You can tell we are nearing the end. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 22 of John chapter 19. So John chapter 19, beginning in verse 12, let us give our attention to God's holy and inspired Word. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Arabic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." As far as the reading of God's word, may He bless it to us. Let us go before Him once again in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask that now Your Spirit would attend the preaching of the Word to make it profitable for us, so that it doesn't fall on deaf ears, so that it does not fall on dull hearts. Father, by Your Spirit, would You use this sword of the Spirit to pierce us through in our hearts, to convict us of sin where we need to be convicted, but then to lift us up to Christ, giving us hope in our Savior, giving us a deeper faith and dependence on Him, so that we look more and more like Him, so that we are shaped further into His image, which is the purpose for which You have called us. We pray that You would do this, Lord, because You desire us to be shaped into Christ's image. So please grant Your own desire, Lord, in making us look more and more like Christ. We ask that You would do this by the power of Your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Well, in my foolish years, my least favorite subject during high school was history. At the time, it felt like a tedious memorization of dates and locations, and it seemed so irrelevant to me. I mean, who cares what happened in the past? You know, why waste my time? I mean, give me something that's relevant for my life. I mean, the subject that came in as a close second as my least favorite subject was math, but at least I could do something with that, I thought. I mean, I could figure out how much money to give the cashier when I buy something. However, when I wised up somewhat, I began to realize how valuable and relevant history really is. When you study history, you began to realize how important our Constitution and Bill of Rights are, for example. Why do we not want the government regulating our religion? Well, during the 16th and 17th centuries in England, it was treason to not believe what the crown believed at the time. So when Bloody Mary took the throne, if you weren't Roman Catholic, it was off with your head. Why do we not want the government regulating our guns? Well, because history demonstrates time and time again how tyrannical governments rise up through disarming its citizens. Just upon studying and better understanding history, I realized how relevant it was for my life today, especially in appreciating and preserving the freedoms we have today. Well, there's something very similar when it comes to Christianity. Christianity is actually centered on historic events. Christ being crucified under Pontius Pilate, Christ being buried, Christ being raised again on the third day, Christ born in Bethlehem. These are historic events. These are events that happen in history. And did you ever think about this? That in order to be saved, you have to believe history. You have to believe these historic events, that Christ died. But not only do you have to believe these historic events, you have to believe why they happened. You have to believe that Christ died for you as a sufficient payment for your sins. Now that is called doctrine or Christian teaching. That explains why the things happen in history. It tells us what they mean. We need both of them. As J. Gresham Machen has so wonderfully said, Jesus was delivered over to crucifixion. That is history. Jesus was delivered over for our sins. That is doctrine. We need to believe both the history of what happened and the doctrine that explains why it happened in order to be saved. And today we are going to explore history. We are going to examine John's account of what happened to Jesus under Pontius Pilate. However, it is far from dead, dry, dusty, irrelevant history. These events happened for the salvation of our souls. These historic events mark the difference between you who believe spending an eternity in unimaginable torment or unimaginable bliss in the presence of God. That's how important this history is. And it is by holding on to this history that our freedom in Christ is appreciated and preserved. That we do not throw away our freedom in Christ. That's why we need to revisit the gospel every week. Our freedom in Christ is that we are freed from the condemning power of the law and our guilt and shame. It is by understanding and revisiting this history and the great price and sacrifice that our Lord paid to free us that we are prevented from sliding back into the tyranny and subjugation of the law's condemning power so that we don't slide back into slavery to sin and a works righteousness thinking that we are so prone to do. So, as a basic outline, two aspects of Christ crucified under Pontius Pilate. The first is this, the sentence, beginning with the first half of verse 12. From then on, or better translated, because of this, Pilate sought to release him. So, remember that last week we left off with Pilate hearing that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God? Now, to the Romans in the first century, they were very superstitious. They believed in many gods, many divine figures coming down from heaven. And so he was afraid that Jesus was one of them. And this led to Pilate taking Jesus aside and asking him where he was from. And the conversation ended with Jesus saying, "Unless it has been granted to you from above, you would have no authority over me whatsoever." Now, when Jesus said from above, he was referring to the one true God, God the Father. When Pilate hears from above, he's thinking about the realm of all the gods. And so now he's afraid. And so it says from that point on, or better translated, because of this, he sought to release Jesus. Now he's saying, I really need to figure out a way to release him. However, he is still met with vigorous and fervent opposition from the Jews. Continuing in verse 12. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." Now this response from the Jews is actually a very clever manipulation tactic. And when we understand some of the historic background at the time, we really see this. See, Pilate got his position as one of Caesar's governors, in large part by a friend of his named Sejanus. Now, Sejanus was also a governor within Caesar's empire, just a different region. And Sejanus was actually very high up in Caesar's inner circle of friends. He was considered Caesar's friend. However, the Caesar, or the emperor at the time, was Tiberius. And he was a bit paranoid. He was kind of a little over the edge. And for whatever reason, he deemed Sejanus as disloyal, for whatever reason, probably partially because of his paranoia. And he had Sejanus and Sejanus' friends executed. And this was saying, you are no longer a friend of Caesar, and so that's why he was executed. Well, Sejanus was a close friend of Pilate, and it's because in large part of Sejanus that Pilate has this position. So he was considered one of Sejanus' friends. So you can see how that would set Pilate on edge. As long as Pilate was considered a friend of Caesar, he would not be executed, but he was certainly on Caesar's radar, given his close friendship with Sejanus. And so when the Jews said, if you release Jesus, you are no friend of Caesar, Pilate knew exactly what they were saying and what they intended to do. They intended to report Pilate to Caesar, the paranoid Tiberius. And they would report him as being disloyal to him by releasing an opponent of Caesar. And what defense would Pilate have? Because it is true. It's a general truth in the Roman Empire that anyone who makes himself a king is in opposition to Caesar. And so when this charge comes from the highest court of the Jews, not just some random crazy citizen, but someone with authority, and it has a lot of backing, as you can see by the whole crowd gathered around asking for Jesus to be executed. When this came to Caesar, what defense would Pilate have? Especially since Pilate is on the edge of being executed. He came very close. And so to hear of a governor releasing a man claiming to be a king, especially a governor who was recommended by one whom Caesar now deemed disloyal, that would mean certain death for Pilate. And so Pilate responds in verse 13, if you look at verse 13. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. So by Pilate sitting in his judgment seat in this area where judgments occurred, meaning that Pilate was now getting serious about drawing a sentence out for Jesus. This is an indication that he is about to sentence Jesus to death. The Jews' manipulation tactic worked. Then John tells us something that seems to kind of be out of place or irrelevant at first sight. Look at the first part of verse 14. Now, it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. So the first question is, okay, why give us this detail here at this spot? It seems kind of inserted in. But another question is, it may seem like a contradiction at first, because if you remember, Jesus had just celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples the night before this incident. The Last Supper on the night when Jesus was betrayed was the celebration of the Passover meal, according to Scripture. So the question then comes, why is John now telling us that the day after the Passover meal, they're calling it the preparation for the Passover? Why are they preparing the Passover if it already happened? Well, it's because of this. The Passover was a multi-day celebration. They observed the Passover meal with individual families, friends, the day before on Thursday. But the Passover feast was the big community event that kind of topped off everything on Friday, before they all rested on the Sabbath, which back then was Saturday. And the day of preparation also involved preparation for meals on the Sabbath, because they did not work on the Sabbath. And for this big event, this preparation for the Passover, they would slaughter a bunch of Passover lambs. And they began to do this on Friday around the sixth hour, which would be noon our time. That is when they would begin slaughtering the Passover lambs for this big feast. And John just so happens to tell us that that is when Jesus is about ready to be sentenced, to be slaughtered. The timing is not coincidental in God's sovereign providence. It is intentional, and John makes sure to bring this out. This is to show us that Jesus is that true Passover lamb. He is the one who would be led like a lamb to the slaughter. Just like the blood of the Passover lamb is what protected the Israelites in the Old Testament from the judgment of God that was brought upon the Egyptians, so the blood of Jesus, our true Passover lamb, protects us from the judgment of God that will fall on the whole world. And this, of course, harkens us back to John the Baptist's statement in John 1, where John the Baptist saw Jesus coming and pointed to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." However, before the official word is given to crucify Jesus, Pilate is going to try one final tactic. Look at the last half of verse 14. He said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." So this time, instead of saying, "Behold, the man," he says, "Behold, your king." He's saying, "Okay, now I acknowledge that Jesus called himself a king. I'm acknowledging your charge against him." However, he calls Jesus their king. "Behold, your king." Pilate is simultaneously insulting them, and it also seems that he is also trying to implicate them in whatever sort of charge of sedition that they're bringing against Jesus, saying, "He's not king of Rome, he's your king, Jews. He claimed to be your king." But they respond in verse 15, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So after Pilate presented Jesus as their king, they cried out in a loud voice, "Away with him! Crucify him!" And so Pilate mockingly asked them, "Shall I crucify your king?" In other words, is this the kind of reputation you want, that your king is crucified? But he also seems to be trying to implicate them in the supposed rebellion that they are charging him with by getting the Jews to unwittingly admit that Jesus is their king. When he says, "Shall I crucify your king?" and the Jews all respond out of the heat of passion, "Yes," Pilate can implicate them, saying they unwittingly admitted that Jesus was their king. And so if it came back from Caesar, Pilate can say, "No, it was the Jews' king," and even possibly pass a sentence on the Jews. However, the Jews are more cunning than to fall for this possible trick and respond by saying that they have no king but Caesar. Now, this is actually a shocking statement by the Jews, because they are the ones who declared that God alone was their king. They are the ones who look for the Messiah to be the king that delivers them from Rome. But now they declare that they have no king but Caesar. Their hatred for Jesus is so great that they would rather deny God as their king and declare only Caesar as their king in order to get Jesus crucified. So Pilate finally gives the word and hands Jesus over to be crucified, as we see in verse 16. And then this brings us to the second heading, that is the execution. Look at the second half of verse 16 into verse 17. "So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is in Aramaic called Golgotha. So the soldiers took Jesus, and Jesus went out carrying his own cross." Jesus would be led outside of Jerusalem, outside of the camp of Jerusalem for crucifixion. And this, of course, reflects back to the scapegoat in the Old Testament. There's a scapegoat that the high priest would symbolically place all the sins of the people of Israel on. And then he would send that scapegoat away, carrying all the sins of the people of Israel outside of their camp. And we have Jesus here, the true scapegoat, being led outside of Jerusalem, outside of the camp, carrying all of his people's sins away as a sign of being cast out. And Jesus was carrying his own cross, it says. Now, he ended up not carrying it all the way. We read from other gospel accounts that Simon of Cyrene would end up helping him at some point. But a criminal carrying their own cross was standard protocol. What they would do is they would make the criminal who would be crucified carry the horizontal beam of the cross on which he would be crucified. It was part of his punishment. It would be a heavy beam. It would be a heavy burden, especially after being severely flogged. And not only would it be intense physical pain, it would also be a lot of psychological turmoil because he would have to walk through the city exposed and shamed as a criminal. And the place that Jesus was taken to be crucified is called the place of the skull. In Aramaic, it's called Golgotha. The Latin word for skull is Calvaria, from which we get our English word Calvary. So it's referring to the same place. We don't really know why it's called the place of the skull. Some suggest that the geological features, if you would to back up and look at it, it kind of looks like a skull, resembles a skull. Others say, well, that's where a lot of people died and there would be skulls buried in the ground. We really don't know why, but we do know it conjures up this idea of a place of death, and that's certainly what it was because that's where many were crucified and this is where Jesus was taken to be crucified. And upon arriving at this place, the prisoner would be laid down on his back and his forearms would then be nailed to that horizontal beam. Then he would be hoisted up on the vertical beam that was already placed in the ground. And the horizontal beam would be attached to the vertical beam by nails. And then the prisoner's feet would be nailed to the vertical beam. And underneath his feet was a little platform with which he could push himself up in order to breathe. Because if he was just hung there with the weight of his body, he would not be able to breathe unless he pushed himself up. Now, this may seem like a mercy to the crucified. Here, let's give you a little help so you can push yourself up so you can breathe. But actually, it's the opposite. It's actually meant to prolong the torture. Because if the person was just hung there on the cross without being able to raise himself up or push himself up, he would die pretty quickly of asphyxiation, not being able to breathe. And so it would be over pretty quickly. And so what they did is they put this platform with which the one who is crucified can push himself up so he can breathe. And you can imagine the torture that would come from that. If he would just not push himself up, which would be really involuntary, just to be able to breathe. If he would not push himself up, he would die quicker and the pain would not last as long. But it's very hard to do. It's impossible to do. So he would just instinctively push himself up until he would get so exhausted he couldn't do it anymore. But every time he did that, he knew that he was prolonging the pain. He was prolonging the suffering. And so there would be the choice between either die quickly or push yourself up to breathe and die slowly. The cross is a very cruel and torturous instrument of death. However, have you ever noticed that all the gospel writers really don't focus on the gory and gruesome details of the cross, but rather on what it means? Look at verse 18. John says, "There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them." Now, out of all things that John could mention, he chooses to mention this, that he's crucified between two people. Why is that? Well, from the other gospel accounts, we learn that he was crucified in between two thieves. And the Greek word for these thieves is the same word used to describe Barabbas, a violent and murderous terrorist. And so this demonstrates that Jesus was taking his place, as we saw back in John 18, that he was taking the place of a wretched sinner, that Barabbas should have been on that cross in between his other two companions, but instead Jesus was taking his place. And this demonstrates that Jesus took our place. We should have been on that cross. We were the wretched sinner that deserved that penalty, and yet Jesus is on the cross for us. He was numbered among the transgressors, Isaiah 53 says. And he didn't have any transgressions of his own. And that means he was numbered among them for our sake. Our sins were counted as Jesus' own sins. They were imputed to him, charged to him. And he took the punishment and wrath of God for us. And his perfect obedience to the law is counted as ours. It's imputed to us. It counts as if we had done it, so that we would stand before God holy, and blameless and above reproach, and all as a free gift by simply trusting in Jesus, by simply believing this message. That's it. And you're forgiven and freed. Now, the crucified also had his crimes posted on the cross above his head for all to read. And Jesus was not exempted from this. Look at verses 19 through 20. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So Pilate didn't have any official charges written down against Jesus. It just said Jesus' name, where he was from, and what he claimed to be. And it was written in the three major languages that people from all over the region and really around the known world would speak, so everyone could see. And this is obviously intended to insult the Jews. First, they mentioned that he's from Nazareth. And if you remember from John chapter 1, Nazareth was a lowly and despised place. You may recall Nathanael's statement, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So Pilate says, yeah, this man who's the King of the Jews, he's from Nazareth. And then the fact that the King of the Jews is being shamefully crucified is a great insult to the Jews. Pilate is intending to shame them. So the Jews respond. Look at verse 21. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather 'this man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" So obviously the Jews are trying to avoid embarrassment and shame and a bad reputation. But Pilate was tired of giving in to the Jews and responds in verse 22, "What I have written, I have written." In other words, I'm not changing it. Pilate has already given in to their demands long enough, and he was through giving in anymore. Besides, he despised the Jews and wanted to shame them. This was a great opportunity to do that in his eyes. But what Pilate had written in the providence of God is true. Jesus was the King of the Jews. And more than that, he is the King of all his true people, those who believe in him, whether from among the Jews or from among the Gentiles. He is the King of all believers, from every tribe, tongue, and nation, brought together into one body with one Lord, one Spirit, one baptism, one inheritance, and one kingdom. And I think the fact that the placard on his cross, the fact that it was written in the different languages, could be a hint of him being the King of believers from among all nations. As Jesus said back in John 12, "When I am lifted up, then I will draw all men," or all peoples, all nations, "to myself." So this is the important history of Jesus being crucified under Pontius Pilate. It is precious to us who believe. How then should we respond? Well, first and foremost, we must believe this history. You must not only believe that this happened, you must believe that this happened personally for you, that it was for your sins, that it was for your guilt that Jesus died. Now, you may think, well, how do I know that it was really for me? Well, you don't look on some list that says, these are the people for whom Jesus died. Rather, you believe. You believe that he did this for you. You may say, well, you know, how does that work? Well, all who are chosen by God will believe. And so you're not to sit there and figure this out. Rather, you believe. You believe that he did do this for you, and it's yours. And you don't wait until you believe that you are fit to come to Christ. Your sin makes you fit to come to Christ. He is a Savior who has come to save sinners. So if you are a sinner, you qualify to come to him. How much sense does it make to call your physician and say, you know, "Doctor, I'm really sick, but when I get better, I'll come see you. Then I'll be fit to see you." Does that make sense? No. Well, so it is with sinners. We don't say, well, you know, "Savior, when I clean myself up a little bit, then I'll come to you." No, you come now. You believe on him now. You believe that he did this for you. And secondly, we must follow him. We must take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow after Christ, as Jesus himself has said. And when you understand crucifixion, it really gives a whole new meaning to this. Crucifixion, as we have touched on, is the most torturous, horrific, and gruesome way to die. And so it would have been shocking for Jesus to say that you cannot be his disciple unless you take up your cross and follow him. What does that mean? Well, it means a painful death to yourself, to your own desires, to your own will, and living your life however you please. Now, it doesn't mean you can never enjoy anything. It doesn't mean that you can never have any sort of pleasure, that you have to be a monk, that you have to live an ascetic lifestyle. That's not what it means. But it does mean that you are no longer your own. You were bought with a price. You must honor him. You must follow him. Christ says that narrow is the way and hard is the path that leads to heaven, and there are few that are on it. It's going to be difficult at times to follow Christ. You know, I'm surprised sometimes by the way I and other professing Christians respond to Christ's demands. We say things like, well, that's going to be hard. Or, well, surely God would not expect that out of me. I mean, it's hard. Surely he would not expect me to do something that's difficult or that I don't want to do or to give something up. I mean, if it requires me to have to sacrifice something, that can't be from God, can it? Well, Christ himself says that's the case. That's what his disciples do. Following Christ can be very difficult, and only those who have a spirit can. You cannot put your family, children, spouse, or good and close friends above Christ. If you come to a crossroads of either choosing your favorite person or activity or choosing to obey the Lord, if you come to that crossroads where there's going to be a conflict, the one who takes up his or her own cross and follows the Lord will follow him and not put anyone above him. And Christ says, you can't be my disciple if you don't do this. Now, of course, we can't do this perfectly. Of course, we can't do this at all apart from his Spirit, apart from believing in him. We must believe in him first. We must rest in him first before we can even have an ounce of obedience. But if you're living a double life, or living in sin, not to say struggle with sin, I'm not talking about that. We all struggle with sin. We all have sin. But if you're living a double life where God really isn't that important, according to his word, how can you say you really believe that he took that gruesome cross for you? Yeah, I mean, he suffered for me. He was tortured for me. He took my place. He bore the wrath of God for me. But he's really not that important enough for me to live for him. How can we say that? But by God's Spirit, through a growing faith in his word, strengthened and bolstered by the ordinary means of grace, by his word, there will be an increasing determination to obey him and an actual obeying of him, an actual obedience to the only one who loved us by giving himself up for us and suffering the shame of the cross. So, brothers and sisters, as you grow in your understanding and faith of what Christ did for you and taking up his cross for you, may that increase your strength and may you grow in your duty to take up your cross for him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would help our unbelief, that we would see with the eyes of faith what Christ has done for us, that it would become more real to us in our hearts, and that would lead us to taking up our cross, denying ourselves, and following Christ. Because who else was crucified for us? No one should be more important than you. And Lord, we struggle with sin, so please help us by your Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.